If you could turn with me in your Bibles, the book of Luke chapter 11 this morning. And while you're turning there, you know, there's a phrase in recovery circles that really resonates with me from time to time, that as we go through our walk with God, there are times when we are in definite need of a checkup from the neck up. We need to take a step back and take a look at how we are perceiving life and whether we're perceiving it in a way that is leading us closer to God or maybe, just maybe, leading us away from Him. You know, one of the most important things that we can ask about our walk with God and the way we perceive walking with God is this. Do we see the elements, the basics, the things that compose our relationship with God as a get-to or a got to? Boy, if you don't get that one right, you can find yourself in a peck of spiritual trouble in a big time hurry. And it's not a new question. Way back in the book of Malachi, chapter 1, God was, well, in a sense, giving his people the old 60 Minutes Mike Wallace treatment. Kind of bringing them on the docket and asking them some pretty tough questions. In Malachi chapter 1 and verse 6, God said this, "A son honors his father and a servant his master. If I then am the father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence, says the Lord of hosts, to you priests who despise my name? Yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? You offer defiled food on my altar, but say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably? Says the Lord of hosts." And in verse 11, he says, "For from the rising of the sun even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place incense shall be offered to my name, and a pure offering for my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it, in that you say, the table of the Lord is defiled, and its fruit, its food is contemptible. You also say, oh, what a weariness, and you sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts." Well, I know what you may be thinking out there this morning. Well, lucky us. We're not priests here today, so this can't apply to my life. Shoot, we don't even have a temple. We don't offer sacrifices. If God was mad at the people of Israel for offering old tripod, if you will, out of the field, instead of a really good example of their livestock, well, that was their problem, not really our problem today, but not so fast. Notice what the underlying attitude was that caused the whole sacrificial system of Israel to go off the rails. Oh, what a weariness it is. Have you ever found yourself in your walk with God looking at something maybe like Bible study, maybe like getting together and fellowshipping with God's people, maybe sharing your faith, or how about this one, even prayer? And finding yourself saying, oh, what a weariness it is. Now, I've been in some prayer meetings where some people have gone on and on and on and on, and it got a little wearying, don't get me wrong. But isn't it funny how something as radical as the fact that you and I can speak here on earth and have our words actually heard in heaven. Something that is that revolutionary, something that is that amazing, and it becomes, well, a got to. Right up there with, say, eating Brussels sprouts. Oh, you know, we do it because we know it's good for us, but we don't really enjoy it very much. Isn't it funny how those sort of things can slip into our lives? You know, I've been in Christian circles with Christian people, those little gatherings that you have after a get-together like this. You know, you go to one of those all-you-can-stand buffets or one of those coffee shops, and, gather together, and before the food gets served, well, there's the obligatory who's going to pray for the food contest. I was actually with a group that had it down to an art. Before the food was served, they would all sit there and they'd put their thumbs up. And whoever put their thumbs up last had to pray for the meal. Now, I wasn't clued in on this, right? And so they looked at me and said, "Oh, you didn't have your thumb up. You've got to pray." And I said, "Gotta pray? Really? Man, I like talking to God. I'll be happy to pray." How do we get into such crazy places in our walk with God where it's an actual competition not to talk to Him? And yet we get there. Bigger question, how can we make sure that we avoid it? How can we make sure that prayer is that amazing and intense privilege that God intends it to be? Well, this morning, in a study that we could call Spiritual Static, Its Cause and Its Cure, we're going to see Jesus give us a very vivid picture, first of all, of the kind of attitude that is necessary to transform our prayer lives, and then some priorities and an amazing promise that, if fully grasped by you and me, I guarantee will completely reboot everything you know about prayer and lift it to a higher and more beautiful level than you've ever known before. So let's pray. Let's talk to the Lord for a moment before we talk any more about His Word and ask Him to, well, give us that checkup from the neck up. Maybe even better, a heart exam today on this crucial aspect of the Christian life that we call prayer. Lord, thank You that these words that are being spoken here in this auditorium in Tucson, Arizona, are actually being heard in heaven because we're coming to You in faith. We're coming to You in the name of Your Son, Father. And we believe that You are a God that answers prayer. And so, Lord, as we pray, we don't just do this because it's the time in a message where it seems appropriate. We don't just do this because we're gathering together in a service. We do this because we believe You're listening. And we believe that You have amazing things and glorious responses and over-the-top revelations that You desire to give to us as we pray. So, Father, I pray that if prayer has become more tradition than truth, if prayer is more a routine than a relationship, if it's more of a burden than a blessing and a joy and a blast, I pray that You would teach us to pray, just as You're teaching Your disciples in this passage. Thank You, Lord, for hearing our prayers. Speak to us now in a deep and abiding way in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Luke chapter 11, if you were with us last week, we saw Jesus' disciples, well, getting one right. Jesus' disciples are oftentimes called on the carpet for, getting caught in the act of being regular, normal human beings like the rest of us. And, you know, we roll our eyes and cluck our tongues. And go, "Oh, silly disciples, debating about who's going to be greatest in the kingdom. Silly disciples up there on the Mount of Transfiguration thinking that the kingdom has come," and, you know, getting all these things wrong. And yeah, they did get a lot of things wrong. But you know what? They got some things right. And one of the things they really got right was asking Jesus, after they had seen Jesus praying, if Jesus could teach them to pray. And Jesus, as you recall, if you're with us last time, kind of blew our minds, because the disciples were 2 years out from the first time they had heard Jesus teach on prayer during the Sermon on the Mount. It was there that Jesus laid out what we know as the Lord's Prayer. And undoubtedly, the disciples were thinking at this point, "Wow, we've been with the Lord 2 years. I'm sure He's going to take us really deep into prayer. I'm sure He's got a lot more to say to us on the subject." Well, we discovered that Jesus actually got more simple about prayer in not only reiterating what we would call the Lord's Prayer to His disciples as a structure, as a form for their prayer life, but the reiteration of the Lord's Prayer that we see here in Luke chapter 11 is actually shorter by 11 words than the one we find in Matthew chapter 6. And we saw that what God is after in our prayers is not so much what we say, as much as the why of what we say. What's going on in our hearts, not necessarily what's going on in our heads. And we saw that the structure that Jesus gives to his disciples, and we saw how each of these elements of what we would call the Lord's Prayer is a great place to hang your hat, if you will, as you pray. A great way to keep from drifting, because let's face it, prayer, talking to God, is a relationship that is unlike any other relationship you and I will ever have. Right? We are talking to somebody who our eyes can't see, our hands can't feel. We can't get feedback by, say, expression or tone of voice from God unless he speaks to you audibly. If he does, please let me know what he had to say. But the long and the short of it is this. When you're having this kind of conversation, it's easy to drift. It's easy to let your mind wander. And so Jesus gives us these priorities for prayer. Praise to God. The idea of God's great provision of his Holy Spirit, asking for his kingdom to come, his will to be done, his priorities for our life on earth as it is in heaven. That God would meet our needs. He would be our provider, giving us our daily bread. That he would allow us to be able to deal with the thing that could really put a lot of static on the line, our relationships in the here and now that might be out of kilter, bringing forgiveness instead of bitterness and resentment to our lives, and protecting us, delivering us from the evil one. Boy, you pray through those things on a regular basis, you're going to have quite a prayer life. But we can have this structure in prayer. We can have this form in prayer. And unfortunately, it's very easy, if we're not careful, to see this turn from something that is revolutionary, something that is a relationship, into something that's rote and routine and ritual. How do we make sure that we don't fall into that trap? Well, Jesus gives us a powerful insight in a vivid picture of what makes the difference between a got to and a get to in our prayer lives. That's where we pick things up in verse 5 of Luke chapter 11. There we see, "And he said to them, which of you shall have a friend, and go to him at midnight, and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within and say, do not trouble me, the door is now shut, my children are with me in bed, I cannot rise and give to you. I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him because he's his friend, yet because of his persistence," you might want to underline that word in your Bible, "he will rise and give him as much as he needs." Now, the elements culturally of this story that Jesus is telling here are really important for us to grasp if we're really going to catch what Jesus' main point is in this particular passage. Notice Jesus talks about a guy who's a friend. He's got a friend. He comes to his friend at midnight, asking him for a huge favor. He says that he has a friend who's come on a long journey and has shown up, and he's got no bread to put before him. Well, this would not be something unexpected in that day and age. You see, rather than just having a grocery store or, you know, a corner market or, you know, one of those gas and sip kind of drive-ins where you could go and grab some goodies at the last minute. In that day and age, bread was baked in the morning. You pretty much had an idea of the bread that you were going to use for a day. You didn't tend to keep a lot of extra around because in those conditions it would get stale in a big time hurry. And so you would anticipate the kind of needs that you have. Well, this fellow anticipated the needs that he had completely run out of bread. A friend coming on a journey, shows up at midnight. Now, the language here seems to indicate that this friend was expected but delayed, perhaps even lost along the way. That's why he shows up at this late and inconvenient hour when pretty much everybody's eaten and there's no bread in the house. In that culture, if you didn't have at least some loaves of bread to put before a friend who showed up under that set of circumstances, you were committing, well, a party foul right up there with slurping your soup or belching at the dinner table. It was considered a personal insult if you didn't have a meal to set before a guest in a situation like this. And so he says, hey, can you lend me 3 loaves? For a friend of mine has come to me on this journey. I have nothing to set before him. And he'll answer from within and said, do not trouble me. The word trouble there means to stir something up. For the door is now shut and my children are with me in bed. I cannot arise and give to you. Now, to understand exactly what's going on here, you got to understand a little bit about the average middle-class Jewish home of that day. And the way they were laid out may surprise you a little bit. They tended to be one-room houses. It just had a large area underneath one roof. And one-third underneath this roof would be devoted to the place where the family would basically hang out and sleep. There was about an 8 to 10-inch vertical little uprising there. That it was a raised area that would go along, and that's really where the family would do most of their business. The other two-thirds of the space under the roof, believe it or not, was used for keeping livestock. If you had livestock and you wanted to keep them safe overnight, you would keep them right underneath the roof right there with you. Well, you know, I think we've all probably been in situations where we've smelled, say, the kitty litter box that needed to be changed or things like this. But could you imagine having your livestock there? Getting everybody situated and getting everybody to bed in a set of circumstances like this was challenging indeed. And a lot of you out there who are parents can relate to what this guy said. Hey, don't trouble me. My children, and the word children there tends to refer to a category of children we would refer to as toddlers to infants. They had just gotten everybody sat down and settled down, and everybody was asleep. Well, you know, let's face it. One of the things they never tell you in those preparation for parenthood classes is the joy that is going to come your way, and I use that in quotation marks, of having your youngsters finally getting to sleep. Sleep deprivation, I think, is one of the greatest challenges that any new parent goes through. And if you really want to bless a young couple, here's my advice to you. If you get invited to a baby shower, get one of those wind-up little swings that you can put the kid in. I have found that those things would knock out my kids when nothing else would ever suffice. But suffice it to say, you know, there are some children that are easy sleepers, and then there are some that are up, and boy, when they're up, everybody's up. And you can almost see this guy going, everybody, quiet. You know, quit knocking at the door. Quit making this big ruckus here. Everybody's asleep. You know, don't get the cattle going. Don't get the sheep going again. We'll never get any sleep this way. But his friend isn't going to take no for an answer. He says, I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him because he's his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will rise and give him as many as he needs. This guy ain't going away. And so this guy's like, you know, man, I don't know if I'm going to continue to call you friend in the future after this. But this guy is not going to take no for an answer. Now, notice it says in your New King James Bible, because of his persistence, he will rise and give him as much as he needs. The word persistence there is really fascinating in the original language. The word that is used that's translated persistence here is only used once in the entire Bible. It's right here. In fact, the word persistence causes the scholars to scratch their heads a little bit as far as the best way to translate this. If you have other translations in front of you aside from the New King James, you're probably seeing that this word persistence can be rendered in a number of different ways. But really, the best work of language scholars tells us that the idea of persistence here can be better translated with our English word, audacity. Because of this guy's, say, in-your-face boldness, he's going to get as much as he needs. Now, let me ask you a question. Does the word audacity ever come up when you think about your prayer life, how your prayer life operates? Are you bold as you come before the presence of God? It's a question worth contemplating for a moment here. You know, in my Christian experience, not long after I got saved, I was really involved with, I think, what we would call hyper-charismatic churches. The Fellowship of Christian Athletes group I was in had a couple of coaches who really got involved with even the faith movement, right? And we've warned you a bit about the faith movement and the name it and claim it and blab it and grab it kind of mentality that goes with that, and how dangerous it is sometimes for us to fall into the trap of coming into the presence of God and telling Him His business, like, God, you need to do this and this and this for me. We share with you often the illustration that Ruth Graham shared. Ruth Graham said that if God had answered her prayers just the way she had prayed them, she would have married the wrong man 6 times, and Billy would have never had a wonderful wife. So, you know, we have to be careful, in a sense, about telling God His business. But if you're in our neck of the Christian woods, you know, let's face it, being audacious, being bold in prayer, not usually a problem. In fact, our problem tends to be on the other side of things. We kind of get to a place where we pray because we know we should pray, but we really don't expect much to happen. We pray and we say, okay, Lord, you know, nevertheless, your will be done. And that's a fantastic prayer to pray. Boy, if you can take the things that matter most to you in life and pray and say, God, may your will be done, I think that is a beautiful expression of faith. But it can also be a trap for us, because sometimes those words, thy will be done, can be kind of a cop-out. It's kind of our way of saying, well, I know I'm praying because I really should pray. It's the Christian thing to pray. Who knows? Maybe something will happen because I prayed, but I'm not really expecting anything to pray. Let me tell you something that I learned from hanging out with the name it and claim it crowd. You can criticize them for being, you know, off the rails and off the wall as far as a lot of their theology is concerned. But one thing these people do when they pray is they expect God to answer. They expect God to move. And I think we could take a lesson from that. How audacious are you when you come to God? How convinced are you that He's really listening? How convinced are you that your prayers really can make a difference? Because they do. You know, maybe the greatest challenge that we face in our prayer lives that tends to pour some cold water on our audacity in prayer are those prayer requests that we've brought to the Lord for a long, long time. You know, maybe it's that beloved unbeliever in your life that you've been praying for and praying for and praying for. And you know, not only have they not come to know the Lord, it just seems like the more you pray for them, the farther away they get. Boy, if you've got a situation like that, I can really relate to you. You know, not long after I got saved, one of my great prayer requests before the Lord was to see my dad come to know the Lord, because my dad, you know, he was an attorney and raised, you know, in a kind of a tough background, and he didn't believe in God at all. And so, as I've shared with you, I'm a recovering adult child of an attorney. It was a great experience for me, because I got grilled on my Christian faith right from the get-go. I had to come up with answers or I wasn't even going to survive. Right? But I prayed for my dad for years and years and years. Maybe you've been in a situation like that where you prayed for someone for years and years and years, prayed about a situation for years and years and years, and you pray because you know it's the right thing, but you really don't expect God to do much. You know, and I pray, Lord, please just reach my dad. Whatever it takes, reach my dad. And okay, you know, moving on. I'm not really expecting anything to happen. Until one day, my dad called me up. He had been struggling with lymphoma cancer for the better part of 6 years and had gone into a period of remission. We were very excited about that. But he called me on a Friday and he goes, well, I just got done with an appointment with my oncologist. They did a CT scan and he had some really bad news for me. He told me that I've got a lymphoma on my adrenal gland. It's 80% compromised. Your adrenal gland controls about 80 things you need to survive. He just got done telling me, I better get my affairs in order because I'm going to probably be dead within a couple months. I was just stunned, and I didn't know what else to say. And I said, well, Dad, can I pray for you? Now, that was a sticky issue in my life because, first of all, I was the first person in my family to become a born-again Christian. And secondly, when I decided to go into ministry instead of into law like he had always designed me to do, man, it created a big division between us. And so when I said to him, "Can I pray for you?" there was this pause. And then he said, "Well, okay, sure." And so I prayed. And I didn't pray one of those hooping and hollering, "Come out, foul demon of cancer," or something like that kind of prayers. All I said was, "Lord, I pray that if it's your will, you'd heal my dad. But whatever happens here, I pray you'd show him how much you love him. In Jesus' name, amen." And there was a long pause afterwards. And he says, "Well, I'm going back for another CT scan right now. They want to see how far this thing's progressed. I'll tell you what the results are on Monday." Great. So Monday, my dad calls me. And he goes, "Oh, thank you so much for praying for me. You'll never guess what happened." I said, what? And he goes, "Well, I just got out of my appointment with my oncologist." And I met this guy, by the way, before my dad passed away. Brilliant oncologist, but we used to call him Dr. Pull the Plug, because he was like the most cold clinical guy you've ever met. I mean, he really knew his stuff about cancer, couldn't relate his way out of a paper bag to another human being. So Dr. Pull the Plug sits down with my dad, and he said, the guy looked at me and he said, "Mr. Richards, I have a question for you." And he said, "Why?" And he goes, "Are you a religious man?" And my dad said, "Not particularly. Why?" And he said, "Well, this is the scan that we took of your adrenal gland here, and here's the lymphoma, and here's the compromise I told you about. This is the scan we took on Friday. There is no trace of this lymphoma. There's not even a scar." He said, "I have no scientific explanation for this." And this is Dr. Pull the Plug, right? And he goes, "So I wanted to ask you, are you a religious man?" So my dad said, "Thank you so much for praying your prayer." I said, Dad, time out. It wasn't my prayers. It was God. God's trying to tell you something. And as a result of that, my dad gave his life to Jesus Christ before he died. It was just a fantastic answer to prayer. But I want to tell you, it was one of those instant answers to prayer that was about like 20 years in the making. All those days were like, "Okay, Lord, I know you're not really listening, but, you know, please, you know, cause my dad to come to you. I'm doing it because, you know, like eating the Brussels sprouts, it's good for me, and, I don't really expect anything." God answered that prayer. And in his own timing, in his own way. The audacity, if you will, of coming back to God, even when you don't see results. The boldness, the chutzpah, if you will, of coming to God and saying, "I believe, God, that you are not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And so I'm praying for this non-believer. I believe, God, that you are a God who gives good gifts to your children. So I'm asking you to do a healing here. I'm not telling you your business, God, but boy, I'd sure like to see you intervene here. I'd sure love to see, God, you give me this desire of my heart to have a healthy and a beautiful relationship that honors you. With audacity, I'm coming before you, Lord, and I ask this in Jesus' name." In other words, I just want what Jesus wants for my life. That's an audacious prayer. It's a prayer that God's going to honor. And notice how Jesus takes this picture of this audacious man who's not going to take no for an answer when his friend comes at midnight and applies that same kind of boldness to our walk with God. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Now the language here is really key to understand. It's not just to ask once, and if it doesn't work, throw in the towel. You ever run into those people who said, "I tried Jesus once and he didn't work for me"? A lot of us will say, "Well, I tried prayer once and it didn't work." Well, what Jesus is saying is, ask and keep on asking. That's the nuance in the language here. Seek and keep on seeking. Knock and keep on knocking. Why? Because if you ask, no less a person than Jesus says, you're going to what? Receive. If you seek, what's going to happen? And keep on seeking, you're going to find at just the right moment. If you knock and keep on knocking, maybe you feel like you're knocking till your, you know, knuckles are a little raw. But if you keep on knocking at the right moment, you're going to see the door open. Why can we be so confident about prayer? Because prayer is wedded to the character of God. Look at verse 11. If a son among you asks for bread, from any father among you, will he give him a stone? If he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? If he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give your good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Here's a contrast here, right? What Jesus is saying is this. Your heavenly Father isn't like the guy in the story who is too sleepy and too put out to answer you. This is a parable of contrast, not one of comparison. Your heavenly Father's not like that. He loves to answer the prayers of his kids. And any of you out there who have children, you know this. There's nothing that delights us more as parents than being able to come alongside of our kids and help them out. Being able to come alongside of our kids and make their life a little better. Being able to come alongside of our kids and lighten the load a bit. I mean, if anything, our biggest temptation maybe is to overdo that, right? Spoil them a bit. Well, what Jesus is saying is this. If you, being evil, you're fallen, sinful human beings, but you're not so fallen you haven't forgotten this. You know how to take good care of your kids. Don't you think your perfect heavenly Father delights and desires to take care of his kids? Don't you think he's going to give the best gift possible to his kids? And this is where this becomes so powerful. He said, if you know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more? That phrase, how much more, is really powerful in Scripture. Read through Romans chapter 5. You might want to scribble that down, because you're going to see this much more than kind of argument the Apostle Paul makes about our relationship with God in that beautiful passage. But he's saying, if you, as fallen and twisted and essentially evil, can figure out how to give good gifts to your kids, how much more will your perfectly heavenly Father do what? Give the greatest gift, the Holy Spirit, to those who ask for him. Now, why is the Holy Spirit the greatest gift? Oh, I think it goes back to something God said to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15. When God appeared to Abraham, he didn't say, Abraham, having a bouncing baby boy when you're 100 years old, miraculously, is your exceedingly great reward. Abraham, having riches and wealth and being the father of many nations, that is your exceedingly great reward. No, he said this, Abraham, I am your exceedingly great reward. The greatest reward that God can give to us, the greatest answer to prayer God can give to us, is himself through his Holy Spirit. Now notice, Jesus says an interesting thing here. How much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask for him? We in the Christian life need to understand what an amazing resource we have in this personal connection we have with God through his Holy Spirit. In the book of Romans chapter 14 and verse 19, we are told that the kingdom of God isn't eating or drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Now stop and think about the amazing benefits and blessings that have just been given to you there. Righteousness means a right relationship with God. You can know that you're right on with him. Your sin and your guilt doesn't have to weigh you down like it does so many people in this life. Your righteousness, just as righteous as Jesus, because of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in your life. Peace comes from the assurance of God's unconditional, unending, unwavering love. No matter what's going on in our life, we know that God has promised, I will never leave you and never forsake you. The Holy Spirit ministers that peace to our lives. How about joy? Joy in the Holy Spirit is the conviction we have in our heart that we, among all people on planet Earth, because we know Jesus is our Savior, because we know we're going to heaven, can say the best is yet to come. You see, God can't give you a better gift than the Holy Spirit. Why? Because he's given you himself. But notice, Jesus said, you got to ask for him. You got to ask. Why do so many Christians fall into that place, like we talked about at the beginning, where they're playing thumbs up about who gets to lose and have to pray, and you know, that everything in their Christian life, oh, I better read my Bible this morning and have a prayer time, or I'll never find a parking place downtown, or oh, yeah, you know, I know hanging out with Christians, it's supposed to be good for me, and it's all drudgery, and what a weariness it is. How do you get off the what a weariness it is? Get from things having to be a got to a joyful get to. You got to ask for that greatest gift of all, the gift of the Holy Spirit. You know, the Bible tells us that we should not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18, but be constantly being filled with the Holy Spirit. Oh, the Holy Spirit indwelt you the minute you received Jesus as your Savior, but He's also a renewable resource. He wants to give you God's mercies new every morning. Great is His faithfulness. But there are so many people in the Christian life who are stale and dull and living off the fumes of yesterday's experience for one reason. They have not, because they ask not. The greatest prayer request you can possibly make to God, the one that will open up the doors to every other thing, every other amazing intervention and intercession of God in your life, quite simply is that. Ask God for the power of His Holy Spirit. Let's take a moment and do that this morning. Lord, we thank You that You've not only told us that we can audaciously come to You, the King of the universe, the one who sees the end from the beginning, and know that our little 2 cents worth prayers that we offer before You, according to Your word, actually make a difference, actually are something that You use to accomplish that beautiful and amazing will. And I know that when we get to heaven and see prayer from Your point of view, we're going to probably be kicking ourselves saying, why didn't I do more of that? Lord, allow us to be able to realize what a lifeline, what a love line we have with You through prayer. May it be the ultimate, not got to, but get to in our walk with You. May we be people that carve out times during our day and are just absolutely blown away and amazed, not just the fact that as we pray, You lift our burdens, as we pray, You give us that ministry of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit, but also through prayer, we see radical things take place. Amazing mountains moved in our walk with You. Give us an audacious prayer life, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.